How are you guys today? Yeah, I know. What you're really excited about is spring arriving. That's okay. I'm with you. There's also something else I'm excited about. In case you haven't heard, the new Captain America movie is out. Yes. And if I haven't actually seen it yet, so please, no spoilers. Don't come up to me and say, oh, remember that? No, don't say that. I don't want to know anything. And I really can't wait to see it. Not sure when that'll happen. You see, when I was a kid, and actually through college and actually till now, I have been a big superhero fan. But I remember when I was a kid and even through college, me and my friends would argue about who is the most powerful superhero. I know many of you had that conversation, I'm sure, with your friends. Yeah, see, Tom's like, yeah. So, you know, we would toss around names like Superman, Thor, the Hulk, and my personal favorite, Daredevil. Actually, I was the only one who mentioned Daredevil. But even I had to admit he wouldn't be able to defeat the Hulk. But he was really cool. Okay, so even though people don't really believe in superheroes, right? We do actually believe in powers or people or things that can save us and protect us and just even guarantee our future. And this morning, we're going to learn about the ultimate power in the universe, the name that is above every other name. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the beautiful weather that is here, that is coming. But most of all, we thank you that we can gather together as your people in one place and just freely worship you and acknowledge you as our Lord, as our Savior, draw close to you. Lord, we just desperately long for you, even though we may not realize it. As we think about it down deep, we crave you, we desire you, and we ask you this morning to help us to connect with you, help us to draw near to you. And you promise you'll draw near to us. Help us to worship you with whole hearts. And please speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going through the letter of Ephesians this summer. I'm excited about it because Ephesians is a very, very rich letter. And as we noted, it was written to a whole church. And even some scholars believe that it was actually intended for the whole region. In fact, to many churches. And he's speaking to not only to the church in Ephesus, but to all the Christian churches through this letter. And so last week, we looked at the first sentence in the letter of Ephesians. Yep. Some of you are laughing because it was like 14 verses. Guess what? This week, we're going to look at the second sentence. You're wondering, how are we ever going to get through this book? Well, the second sentence is, again, chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Yes, it is one sentence. All right, so we're going to start here in verses 15 and 16. And it says this, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." He says, "For this reason." So he's referring to the list of blessings that he has just gone through. And in light of these spiritual blessings listed in verses 2 through 14, and in light of the evidence of their salvation, their faith and their love, Paul gives thanks for them, and Paul prays for them. Now remember what we learned last week about how we should respond to God's gifts for us that have been given to us? We should humbly receive them, and we should worship him, right, in light of those gifts. And these two actions match up to Paul's response when he hears about the salvation of the Ephesians. First of all, we see that Paul worships God by thanking God for the Ephesians and what God has done in their lives. And then Paul prays for them, and he prays for them to understand the gifts that have been given to them, all right? So let's take a closer look at that prayer. What does he pray for them? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, we read this, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened." Enlightened. So he prays for them to have wisdom and revelation and for their eyes to be enlightened, for them to be enlightened. In what way? He says, in the knowledge of him, in the knowledge of God. So he's praying that they will understand God, that God will be revealed, that they would actually see God. And this isn't just an intellectual knowledge of God. He's praying for them to have a deeper, intimate, personal knowledge of God. That's even what that word in the Greek implies. So why is that? Going on in verse 18 and 19, we read this. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So he is praying for them to know God better, so that they will understand all that he has given them in Christ. That's why he's praying for them to know God better. It's important to understand that God desires us not only to receive the gifts he has given us, but also to deeply understand and appreciate them. And he also knows how quickly we forget them and how sometimes we just don't understand them. They don't make sense at first. And ultimately, we understand and appreciate God's gifts the more when we understand and see God himself. The more we see God, the more we understand God, the more we appreciate what he's given to us. So let's take a look at God himself and each of these blessings that he has given us in Christ and how a deeper understanding of these blessings affects us. So first, Paul prays, and you see in here he prays for three things, okay? So first, he prays that they would know, in verse 18, the hope to which he has called you, the hope to which he has called you. What is Paul talking about here? What had God called them to? Well, we read about it a few verses earlier in chapter 1, verses 13 through 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. God had called them to believe the good news about Jesus Christ and to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And God guarantees that salvation by giving us the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. The Holy Spirit acts as a seal of our salvation. In the ancient world, and even to this day, you'll put a seal like on a letter, right? And that seal guarantees that letter based upon the authority of the person who sealed it. So we are sealed through the Holy Spirit of God. That guarantees that that seal cannot be broken by any greater authority. He is God's engagement ring. He is the sign of our promise. When I got engaged with Heather, I gave her a ring, and she gave me, well, no, she didn't give me a ring. At our wedding, we gave each other rings, yes. Yeah, okay, that was, anyway, we were a very modern relationship. Yes, I gave her a ring, and that was the promise, right, that I was going to marry her, right? That's the sign of that promise, and the Holy Spirit is that in us. He is also God's deposit, the down payment on our salvation, right? If you buy something, you're going to be asked to give a down payment that guarantees that that will happen. He is God's ongoing presence with us. And because God is faithful, our future is guaranteed. Our future is guaranteed. It rests upon God's character. God is faithful. He makes promises and he doesn't break them. And so because he's faithful, our future is guaranteed. Now notice what this calling gives us. It gives us hope. This is not something that we don't have, but we need to have. This is something we have in Jesus Christ. He's not calling them to have something that they don't have. He's calling them to recognize and believe something they have. It's not something that we wish for. It's something that is guaranteed. The word in the Bible translated hope, and the way it's used in the Bible, it means this, to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. Not hoping it might happen, but to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. Because God had chosen them, and they had put their faith in Christ, they had a sure and certain future, sure and certain hope for their future. And the same is true for us today who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. Because we have this certain hope, we can have hope for the future, and we can put our hope in that future. Because God is faithful, our future is guaranteed. Now, imagine how it would affect you and how it would affect our church if we remembered and believed this truth. I remember when Heather said yes, when we got engaged, I was filled with joy. I was filled with exhilaration. I was filled with hope. You know, I was walking around and pretty much anything could happen to me. It didn't matter. I was just like, yeah, that's great. Yeah, your car, you crashed. Oh, yeah, that's a bummer, whatever, you know. You know, I just got this goofy grin on my face. And what's going on? Like, was I brain injured? Well, kind of, I guess. But it's because of joy. It's because of hope. And that hope didn't mean that I wasn't sure we were going to get married, but I hoped it would happen, right? That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. I believed we were going to get married. Unless something crazy happened, we were going to get married. And I was looking forward to it. And that filled me with joy and anticipation and exhilaration and excitement. Now, as a human, Heather could still have broken her promise and left me at the altar. But I really didn't think about that happening. It didn't really cross my mind. Why? Because she's not like that. That's not the kind of person she is. So I didn't even think about that. So how much more so can we say that about God, who is not human like us, who does not make promises and then break them? Because God is faithful, our future is guaranteed. So let us, as a church, remember that. Remember the certain hope we have in God's calling. So secondly, first he prays that we would understand this hope that we have in God's calling. Second, he prays that we would know, in verse 18, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. All right, so when Heather promised to marry me, I didn't just feel joy because we were going to get married. A pastor friend of mine once told me that nobody actually wants to get married. I was like, what? What are you talking about? I know plenty of people who want to get married. I want to get married. He's like, no, nobody wants to get married. Like, what are you talking about? He's like, people don't want to get married. They want to get happily married. And I thought, oh, yeah, that makes sense, actually. That makes sense, right? Nobody goes into marriage thinking this is going to be a terrible marriage, so I'm just going to go ahead and get married, right? They want to get happily married. And I felt joy because I believed that being married to Heather would be wonderful. And that's what I was looking forward to. The certain hope of our wedding ceremony gave me hope because it was a future that seemed good to me, not just guaranteed. As an opposite example, imagine that you were promised to marry someone you disliked. Maybe it's one of those cultures where, you know, your parents choose your spouse for you. The wedding is guaranteed. Great, right? How would that affect you? Instead of filling you with joy and anticipation, what would it fill you with? Dread, right? Despair, hopelessness. That's why God wants us to know not only the certain hope of his calling, but also how wonderful the result of that calling will be. He wants us to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. So what are those riches? Well, we read about them in the first part of chapter 1. We are forgiven, holy, and blameless before God, and one day we will be without sin, becoming fully like Jesus. We're adopted as God's children, even though before we were his enemies. And one day, we will receive our inheritance as the children of God. Let that sink in for a moment. What kind of inheritance will that be? And we are in Christ now, and one day we will be fully with him. And our lives will cause God's glory to be praised. Have you ever thought about your life that way? Most of us are kind of embarrassed about certain parts of our lives. To think that somehow in Christ, our lives will cause God's glory to be praised. How awesome that is. So where will these riches be found? Well, it says, in God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now notice, this is something important. It's a little word, but it makes a big difference. It doesn't say the riches of God's glorious inheritance for the saints. So this isn't directly referring to the inheritance we will receive from God in the future that is referred to earlier in verse 14. It says the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. This is not talking about our inheritance. Whose inheritance is it talking about? It's talking about God's inheritance. God's inheritance. Wait, what? Why would God need an inheritance? I mean, doesn't he already own all things? But there is something that God doesn't fully have yet, which he will have in the future for certain. Us, completely devoted to him. Truly loving him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and united fully to him without sin getting in the way. God's inheritance is us. Have you ever thought of yourself as a treasure? As the inheritance that God is looking forward to? Take a moment and think about that right now. Can you imagine how it would affect our church if we understood and remembered this truth? When I was engaged, it amazed me to think that Heather actually looked forward to having me as her husband. I could see many of my flaws, even if she couldn't yet. And sometimes there was a deep fear, oh, if she really knew me for the way I am, she would run screaming to the hills, you know? It was hard for me to believe that she looked forward to that. And yet, she had chosen me as her inheritance. And I felt a great sense of value and worth from her delight in me. How much more so to know that God delights in us. And he can't wait for us to be with him forever. How much more so to know that God considers us his treasure, his inheritance. And so because God delights in us, our future is good. Our future is good. It's not just guaranteed, it's good. Think about how you would treat your greatest treasure. Now imagine that treasure was a person. Was a person. Now when I was young, my father was very particular about his cars, especially his prized Lincoln Continental, which is he was saving up to be an antique car, right? So he bought it in 1975. So when it gets to be 25 years old, it becomes officially an antique. So he kept this car meticulously clean, in top condition. We almost never rode in it. We just saw it. We weren't even allowed to touch it or lean on it. And on the rare occasions when we were allowed to sit in it, there were lots of rules. You certainly couldn't eat. You couldn't really touch. You just had to sit there. You couldn't touch anything. You couldn't touch your brother or your sister. You couldn't touch the chair. You just sat there until we got to the destination, then you got out. It was a real treat that he let us, Heather and I, use it after our wedding ceremony. Isn't that what we rode in from the wedding to the reception? That was like a big deal. Okay, so you got that in mind? This was my dad's prized possession, his treasure. Well, when he had his first grandchild, everything changed. I distinctly remember the day, and I have a picture of it here. My sister needed to change the diaper, the stinky, nasty diaper of her son. And my dad, that's him leaning on the car over there on the right, he allowed her to do that on the trunk of the Lincoln Continental. I still can't believe that. How could this be the same man? What happened? But it was the same man. What had happened? His prized car had been replaced in his heart by his prized, much more prized, grandson, right? And I sometimes think about the inheritance that my dad might leave to me. But my dad's inheritance is in us, his children, and even more so, in his grandchildren. Sometimes I think he doesn't really care about us anymore. I don't care when you're coming. When are you bringing the kids? And when they come over, he spoils them rotten, beyond belief. He delights in spending time with them and lavishing gifts on them and giving them fun and engaging experiences. Listen to what Paul will write in the next chapter about how God will treat us in his kingdom after he receives us as his inheritance in chapter 2, verse 7. So that in the coming ages he may show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Wow. God is going to spend eternity, think about that, eternity, lavishing his grace upon us. Like a grandpa with his grandkids, and even more so. We are the apple of his eye. We are his greatest treasure. And in Jesus Christ, we are his precious inheritance. Because God is faithful, our future is guaranteed. And because God delights in us, our future is also good. Third, Paul prays that they would know, in verse 19, the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've noticed that in a lot of movies and TV shows, the hero promises someone who is scared, "Don't worry, I promise that it'll be all okay. I'll make sure no one can hurt you." Now, if the person's a little child, how do they react? Like, "Oh, you know, thank you." They cuddle, they hug. If the person is an adult, though, sometimes they reject that comfort, right? What do they say? "You can't promise that. You can't promise that." They're not comforted at all. So what do they mean by that? They don't mean that they don't trust the hero. What they mean is that they don't believe the hero has the power to keep such a big promise. You know, he's just saying something to make me feel better. He can't actually deliver on that promise. It's one thing for God to promise us a good future, but it's another thing for him to deliver on that promise, right? And sometimes we wonder about that. How do we know that he can? Because of his power. Because of his power. According to this verse, God's power is immeasurably great. It's so great, you can't even measure it. That's what immeasurably means. I was thinking a lot about this. I want to make sure that got across to you guys. And that's why we can have confidence in God's promises. Because God is powerful, our future is secure. It's secure. It's not just guaranteed. It's not just good. It's secure. But if God's power can't be measured, then how can we understand how great it is? Right? Isn't that the prayer here, that we would understand this? We'd understand God and we'd understand his power? Well, it's by looking at what God has done. And that's what Paul does in verses 19 through 23. Let's go ahead and read that. "The immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." First of all, God's power to help us and save us is, as it says in verse 19:20, "according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead." God's power is proportional. His power towards us is proportional to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. You know, sometimes we feel in our situations hopeless. We can't even imagine how anyone could rescue us. But you know what? It doesn't get much more hopeless than dead, right? Dead. That's it. You know, they flatline, you know, time of death. It's over. And yet, God is so powerful that he raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the same kind of power that he's exerting on our behalf today. Think about that. When you start feeling hopeless, remember that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that is the same power that is working in your life right now to help you and to secure your awesome future with him in his kingdom forever. Second of all, God's power to help us and to save us is in, it says this in verse 19 to 23, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he seated him at his right hand. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right, what's the significance of Christ being seated at God's right hand? Well, this is a quote from Psalm 110, a prophecy about the enthronement of the Messiah, the king sent by God to rule over the whole world. It says this in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So in the ancient world, when a king takes his seat, it meant that they were taking their throne, officially taking their place as king and beginning to rule, beginning their reign. That's what it means. And the right hand of God is the position of ultimate power and authority. We even still have an allusion to that today, right? When we talk about someone being their right-hand man, right? It's the same kind of concept. So this verse is saying that after God raised Jesus from the dead and took him back to heaven, he seated Jesus on Jesus' throne, the throne of the Messiah, next to God's throne, and gave Jesus the position of God's ultimate authority and power over everything. All things have been put under his feet, meaning all things have been put in subjection to him. He is the Lord of all, whether people admit it or not. And ultimately, we're promised that all his enemies will be subdued, even death itself. And in that day, as we learned earlier in chapter 1, the great mystery of the gospel, you know, our series is called Mystery Revealed. The great mystery of the gospel will be revealed fully when all things in heaven and on earth will be united in Jesus Christ, which is an awesome vision. I encourage you to think about that often. So how does this connect with us? All right, well, the passage says that God has given Jesus, the Lord of all, to us, the church, to be our head. We are his body, and he fills all of us fully with himself in every way and in every place. We are inseparably connected to and cared for by the King of the universe. Think about that. By the King of the universe. As he reigns over the universe, we reign with him. We're his body. If Jesus has been given to us, and Jesus has the ultimate authority in the universe, how can he fail to keep his promise to save us? What person or power could stop him? Can you name one? There is none. Nothing. No one. And Paul makes this abundantly clear by saying that Jesus has been seated on his throne in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, there's something here that's important, but we miss because we're not of that time and of that place. In the Greek culture, at the time of this letter, the people believed that the world was controlled by powerful spirit beings. And these were known as, it's amazing, these were known as rulers, authorities, powers, and dominions. That exact phrase. It's not an accident Paul used those words. That's the exact language used in that culture to refer to those beings. And Paul is saying that Jesus is far above all these beings in his position and in his power. And Jesus' name is above every name. In the Greek culture of that time, names were considered very powerful. If you knew the name of a spirit being, you could call on that being and even control that being. You had power over it. But there is no name that can be named that would be more powerful than Jesus. There is no spirit being that can resist Jesus. Jesus' name is above every other name, both now and forever. And this is the name we are calling upon. This would have been such good news to the early Christians. Ultimately, the Greek people believed that their lives were controlled by the god fate. And we just talk of fate as an idea, right? But they actually believed fate was a god. They believed their lives were controlled by fate and by his servants, the stars, which they believed were living beings. You ever remember the movie The Lion King, when Timon and Pumbaa and Simba were talking about the stars and what they were, and the warthog thought they were actually giant balls of gas, and said, "For you, everything is about gas." Well, that's what the ancient peoples would do. They would look at the stars, and they believed the stars were actually living beings, spirit beings. And they believed that their whole lives were being controlled by fate and by the stars. Their whole lives were lived in terror of what these gods and spirits would do and command for their lives. And they felt helpless and hopeless. They had no control over their future. They believed that they existed to satisfy the whims of uncaring and capricious gods. Who could rescue them from fate and the other powers and authorities? Who would be powerful enough? What name could be named that would be higher than those names? The name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, who as the king of the cosmos sits on his throne far above every other power and above any name that can be named in this age or in the age to come. Now, today we don't believe that the stars are gods. Pumbaa was actually right, giant balls of gas. Or we don't believe that there's a god called fate who determines our destinies. We don't believe in magic spells like the Ephesians did, or in trying to control powerful spirits by calling on their names. But we do still fear names that we believe control our lives. And Jesus' position and power are still good news for us today. Think about it. What names do we fear today? What names are you tempted to think are higher than Jesus' name? Who do you think has the power to determine your fate, your future? Your family? Maybe what they've done to you, or what they've said to you or about you, or what they expect of you? How about your friends and their opinions? How about our culture and society and what it thinks of Christians? What about your employer? Does he or she determine your destiny? And what about you? Obviously, you have a big effect on your future, but sometimes we think we have the ultimate effect. Maybe the things we've done, or even what we think of ourselves, we feel trapped and hopeless. Whose name are you putting your hope in to secure your future? Whose name do you think will ultimately determine your destiny? Jesus' name is the name that is above every other name, in heaven and earth, in this age, or in the one to come. And I just want to encourage you to put your hope in him and in his name alone. Because God is faithful, our future is guaranteed. Because God delights in us, our future is good. And because God is powerful, our future is secure. And like the Ephesian Christians, we too have come out of a culture that looks for power and security in names other than the name of Jesus. A culture that is without hope for the future. Isn't it amazing how many dystopian future movies that come out? It seems like every week there's another one. I love Hunger Games, but you know, there's a Divergent, and there's all these, they're just coming out all the time. What does that say about our culture? We have a pretty bleak outlook on the future, right? And yet in the midst of that, we're still looking for something to hope in. We're coming out of a culture that does not know God. And if we want to thrive as a church, we need our eyes opened to know God better, to understand him more intimately, so that we can understand and appreciate what he has done for us in Christ, what he is doing now, what he has done in the past, and what he is going to do in the future. Because God is faithful, our future is guaranteed. Because God delights in us, our future is good. And because God is powerful, our future is secure. So this week, I want to encourage you to pray this second sentence of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, every day. Take some time, read it, think about it, and then just pray it. So this is a prayer, so let's pray it right now. And let's pray it for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ, in our church and all over the world. So why don't you bow your heads with me? Dear God, thank you for saving me and all my brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for saving us. Please give us a spirit of wisdom. Please reveal yourself to us. Help us to see you as you are. Help us to know you better and more intimately so that we can understand the hope of your calling, the riches of your glorious inheritance in us, and the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe in Jesus. The same kind of power that raised Jesus from the dead and which seated him on his throne far above every name that can be named, both in this age and in the age to come. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, in his glorious name, amen.